The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Glad you're here. My name is Brian Upshaw. I do serve the pleasure of you, the North Carolina Baptists, with the disciple-making team. So I am delighted to be with you this afternoon. Thank you for taking time to be here. We're going to talk about the heart of disciple-making for the next few minutes together. And when I say we're going to talk about it, that's what we're going to do. I'm going to do some talking up front to kind of set some foundational things. But then I want this to be highly interactive today. I want y'all to talk to one another, wrestle with what the Spirit might be saying to you. We are very concerned, as you've heard this whole conference, about hearing the Spirit of God move in the lives of our personal lives and in the lives of our convention in our churches. And so we do believe that God does speak today. He speaks through His Word, He speaks as we pray, and He speaks as we seek together His Spirit through the body. So that's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to talk about the heart of disciple-making. And so I want us to begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much. I just am grateful, God, for the privilege and honor of serving You, Lord. I pray, Father, that You would enlarge our hearts, that we might pursue You, O God, that we might hear Your voice, that we might see what You would have us to see, and that You would move in our spirits in such a way that You would change us, O God. Lord, we know a lot about what to do. Lord, we know a lot about how to do those things. So, Father, I'm just persuaded in my being, it's not about knowledge. It's really not about skill. It's about a heart for You. So, Lord, I pray You would change our hearts today. Conform us to Your image, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been serving here with the North Carolina Baptists for almost 10 years now. So I am delighted to have this role and this privilege and honor. And we have seen tremendous changes over that time. I see some faces in the room that have been with us through this journey and some relationships that we've built. And I'm so grateful for what God is doing in individual lives and churches. But we've talked a lot about disciple making, right? That's become the focus of our state convention. We have this strategy that says impacting lostness through disciple making. And so I rejoice that the conversation has shifted from just simply talking about church growth, which there's nothing wrong with church growth, But from just talking about growing the church through programmatic means and strategies, which I love talking about that too. We can go have a cup of coffee. We'll talk about those things. I can talk about strategy and process and systems all day long. But what we've really understood is there's a biblical mandate that every disciple ought to be making disciples. That is what we're called to do. And, you know, simply put, it sounds kind of trite. I don't want it to be trite, but we don't have much time together this afternoon. Simply put, I kind of reduce it down to this. Jesus commanded us to make disciples, and He said He would build His church. Okay? He gave us a mission to make disciples, and He said, you let Me worry about building My church. You do this thing. You make disciples. And so we have come to a place where we are lifting this up, and so many of you pastors and leaders in the local church, you have embraced this vision to make disciples. And we've got the why, and we're working on the how things, and we're seeing fruit from that, and we're seeing fruit from the harvest, and we praise God for that. But as we talk about this deal, what's become more and more my conviction is as we wrestle through the what and the how, maybe we're overlooking one of the key components, and that's the heart. And so that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. You know the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is our marching orders. That's what we have built this strategy around, this impacting lostness through disciple-making strategy that we have as a state convention. It's about Jesus' command. Jesus' command is to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do what? Obey or observe, right? Observe all that I have commanded you. Obedience is a key to this Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then He gives us this beautiful promise, right? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it begins with all authority. He tells us to go make disciples of all nations. And he says, I will be with you. Or he says to teach them all that I've commanded you and observe that. And I will be with you always. He gives us this, his authority, his power, his presence, and his commands in there. Then there's another great, right? There's a second great in the Bible, in the New Testament. We call it the Great Commandment, right? When the religious leaders were trying to catch Jesus, they were trying to maybe trap him in some inconsistencies, either with what the Old Testament taught or some things he had already said, and they begin to quiz him. And if you look at the context in Matthew 22 especially, they ask him a question about something hard like paying taxes or marriage. And the summary statement at the end is, and they were astonished at his teaching. And so then they send their best and their brightest to him, and they says, okay, teacher, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And he answers, from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he gives this beautiful thing at the end. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commands hang everything else. And so one scholar's put it this way when it comes to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. It says the fundamental twin commandment certainly precedes, that means comes before. So the twin commandment to love God and love your neighbor comes before, underlies, and governs this so-called Great Commission. And he puts so-called there because that's what we call it. That's not what the New Testament calls it, right? This so-called Great Commission. And then he says this, for we cannot make disciples of the nations without love for God and love for them. So in essence, what Christopher Wright is saying in this book called The Mission of God, and what I want us to talk about today is the fact that we're not going to fulfill this mandate of making disciples unless our hearts are for God and for people. This is really a hard issue. That's why things like tonight are so important, that we pray, that we gather, that we seek the face of God, that we fall more in love with Him, that we spend time with Him, that we are carving away time from the duties that we have to just be in the presence of our Lord, to ask Him, Lord, what would You have of me today? What is it You would have of Your servant today? Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening. Because unless our love for Him grows, unless our love for the kingdom grows, and unless our love for the lost grows, and our body, the church, unless it grows, we won't fulfill the Great Commission. That's the heart. It's the fuel. The Great Commandment fuels the Great Commission. So, what is a disciple? How would you define disciple? Just real quick.
Follower of Jesus.
A follower of Jesus. Great. Somebody else. Okay, someone who's witnessing, someone who's doing what Jesus did, right? Or what He told us to do. Good. What else?
Student.
I'm sorry?
A student,
right. That's kind of a literal translation, right? A learner, someone who's following a teacher. Good. Somebody else?
Growing more like Christ.
Yeah. Good. Anything else?
Someone who loves God and follows His commands.
Loves God, follows His commands. That's right, brother. Somebody looking for direction. Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah, and all of those things you would find in the New Testament, right? We go to Matthew 4:19, and this is, we've borrowed this from an author named Jim Putman as his way of describing a disciple, and we just felt like, you know, we spend a lot of time trying to define terms, and that's important, but we wanted to make sure we could articulate something clearly that we could all rally behind, because words create worlds. Okay, let me say that again. Words create worlds. And sometimes what's lost on our churches is they're not clear on what we're making. We say make disciples. They're not clear on what it is we're called to make. And so this is how we simply define disciple. We could flesh this out. If you use another scripture passage, if it fits your gun, shoot it, as Adrian Rogers used to say. If it's biblical, use it. You know, John 15:8 is one of my favorite passages about being a disciple. But this is something very simple to us that we believe helps capture the essence of what a disciple is. So we say a disciple is a follower of Christ who's being transformed by Christ, who's on the mission of Christ. And if we use the analogy of our bodies to think about that, a follower of Christ, that requires a head change, a knowledge change. It's a shift. It's a repentance to turn, to make a decision to follow Jesus. That's why the head is there. I have decided to follow Jesus, okay? But then we're being transformed by Christ. Our hearts are changed by Him. We're growing in Him. Romans 12:2 tells us, right, not to be conformed into the image of this world. I love the old J.B. Phillips paraphrase of that. He says, do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a heart shift. It's a growth. It's a change, a transformation that happens not all at once. There is a change that happens when we decide to follow Jesus, yes, but then there's a life of what we call sanctification, of growth, of transformation by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we're on His mission. We're His hands. We are doing the things that Jesus did. A follower of Christ is following Him to do what He did, to obey His commands. But here's the deal. Here's what I think, and I've alluded to this already. Most of our discipleship objectives in churches are focused in two places. Most of what we teach, most of our Sunday school lessons, most of our discipleship lessons, most of our Bible studies, videos, or other things, they're focused in two places. One, what we should know. In fact, this is the majority. Even if the curriculum is not meant for that, that's usually where we land in our teaching. Most of what we do is about information. What do I know? What do I want my learners to know? That's an important question. It's an important question. But our discipleship objectives largely focus on what should somebody know, and then secondly, what should they do? The hands question, right? We teach skills to do things. I mean, I don't know about you. How many of you have had some kind of evangelism training? Okay. How many of you do go back? Let's see. How many of you can spell faith on your hand? Right? Anybody remember faith evangelism? Right? F-A-I-T-H. And share the gospel using faith, right? How many of you go back farther than that to CWT? Anybody remember CWT? There we go. I see some folks. That was the first thing I learned, CWT, Continuing Witness Training, which is the baptized version of EE, okay? Evangelism Explosion. Anybody know that, right? When you walk in the room, do you just feel this compulsion to ask people if they understand where they're going to go when they die? You know, does that... We've learned all of these methods of sharing the gospel. We have some skills. That should say hands there, not heart. That's a typo. I apologize. What we should do are our hands, okay? So then, I've already exposed the lead there, right? Most discipleship objectives are focused on our head or our hands. And there's a gap there. There's a gap between our information and the methods and skills. So if focusing on information, on making disciples, and methods and skills for making disciples were enough, we would have reached the world a long time ago. We've got plenty of information. In fact, we live in a day-to-day when there's more information. You know, supply and demand, I'm not an economics guy, but I do understand there's a basic thing called supply and demand. We have more of a supply now of biblical information than there is demand. Okay? I can go to the Lifeway bookstore downstairs, which I'm thankful is here because I'm a book guy, you know, and I love to look, and I actually like to pick up paper and turn pages. I'm old school like that. But I can find 100,000 times more information right here with my thumb than I can at the bookstore. Well, there's plenty of Bible information out there. We don't have a deficit of information, nor do we have a deficit of methods and skills, because as by our show of hands, many of us have been trained. We know how to share the gospel. Many of our church members have the skill set. They've been given the skills. So what's missing? If it's not information, head, and if it's not methods and skills, hands, What's missing? It's our heart, right? Here's what James K.A. Smith says. Now, he's a philosophy guy. I love this author. He's written a ton of books lately. I don't know how he's written so many things in such a short period of time, but he's got all these books, Christian philosophy kind of books. He says this, thinking alone will not get us there. He says, I cannot think my way into holiness. I can't just get up and decide. I'm going to think about God, just thinking, just knowledge, just information is what he's saying. I can't just do that and get to holiness. Nor can I just do stuff and be holy. I mean, that's really what the Bible tells us. It's not by works. We can't just effort ourselves. In fact, holiness isn't a condition we work towards. It's something we drift away from, is what John Stott would say. Holiness isn't a condition into which we drift. We drift away from that. No matter what we do, our efforts do not get us closer. They pull us away. So what fills the gap? It's the heart. The heart. Jerry Bridges asks it this way. He says, what is it that will inspire us to want to do what we ought to do? We know what we ought to do. My son's a freshman in college this year. Just a really quick story. He's a freshman in college. He loves the Lord. He's 18. He's trying to figure out what it means for him to follow Jesus himself at that age. You know, he knows, but why does he know? Or why do I believe what I believe? We were talking. We FaceTime every week. We were FaceTiming the other day. And he said, you know, Dad, I said, what's God been teaching you? That's kind of a standard question. And just a parenting tip I'm learning, endure the eye rolls. Just keep asking, you know, just keep asking, keep asking, keep asking. Now, here was a little bit of the payoff the other day. I said, so what's God teaching you? And I was prepared for the Sunday school answer, right? He said, well, you know, Dad, my friends and I were talking about Paul and this Romans 7. You know, I don't do what I ought to do, but I do what I don't want to do. You know, that whole thing. And I said, yeah. He said, yeah, I figured out there's things that I want to do that really doesn't go away. But what I'm learning is the more I'm loving Jesus, those things are still there, but I want to please Him more than those things. I was like, that's a good way to put that. All right, cool. So the question is, what's inspiring us? What's inspiring us to do what we ought to do? Paul in Romans 7 says, I know what I ought to do, but I still do this other stuff. But he says, thanks be to God for His marvelous grace, right? So here it is. You are what you love. It's a heart issue. This is what Jamie Smith says, that same author. To be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something is ultimate. The question is what you will love is ultimate. Every one of us loves something. Every one of us is a worshiper. It's just a question of what we worship. And he ends it by saying this, and you are what you love. You are what you love. If my relationship to Him, Oswald Chambers says, if my relationship to Him is that of love, I will do what He says without hesitation. If I hesitate, it's because I love someone I have placed in competition with Him, namely, myself. So John Calvin says it this way. He says, our hearts are idol factories. We will always pursue something to love. And every one of those idols, Romans chapter 1 would tell us, everything that we create, when we worship the created instead of the creator, we're worshiping the one that created those things. Those are the idols we carve out ourselves in our hearts. So, we have restless hearts. Augustine, old church father, says it this way. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in Thee. Okay, why am I quoting all these folks? To show you there's a thread through history where people throughout church history have said, you know, it's not as much about what I know or about what I do. It has to be what's happening in my heart. So there's great commandment passages. Jesus says it in these Gospels. He gives the great commandment in different ways. We're not going to take time to unpack that. And by the way, all of this will be online for you on our website. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is where we get this loving God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, Leviticus 19, 18, which is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the great commandment. And he says, on these two depend all the law and the prophets. And so for the rest of our time, here's what I want us to do. I want us to just take a look at a little tool we've been using for several years now to help diagnose our hearts. And it's a tool that you can take home with you to diagnose your heart. And I'll show you how we can also use it to diagnose the heart of our systems in our church. Believe it or not, our systems in our churches have a heart. There's motivations behind everything we do. So, Brother Woody, would you help, and maybe somebody help Woody here, pass these out. Everybody needs two of those, okay? Everybody needs two of these coming around. This is a tool we call the Great Commandment Matrix. And it's just a simple, you've seen these 2x2 deals before, right? There's nothing new about this. This isn't rocket science. It just takes this idea of a love for God and a love for others, and it puts it on a graph. So that, it sounds kind of scientific, I know. It sounds maybe kind of mechanical, but just roll with me for a few more minutes. It's almost supper time. Okay? Loving God, loving others. So I want you to consider this with me. If I come up here to this box in the top, well, left-hand corner, this where it says a high love for God but a low love for others. Right? You get how this math works? There's, if you're on this side, you've got a high love for God but a low love for others. And here's what I mean by that. Now, we know the Bible teaches us we can't love God if we don't love our brother. Right? We can't really have a love for God if we don't love our brother. But let's say somebody professes to have a love for God, but they don't demonstrate a love for their brother. For instance, in Luke 10, that passage that Jesus uses to illustrate the great commandment, when the man asks him, "Who is my neighbor?" He gives this parable of the man who fell among thieves, right? We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. But he tells the story of a man who fell among thieves. He's robbed, he's left for dead on the side of the road. And the Levite, the paid holy person, right? He comes up. What does he do when he sees that man? Yeah, he takes a detour. He crosses the street. He walks to the other side. He goes way around him. Why? Because he had just come from worship. And he had been ritually cleansed. And if he touched this man, he would be impure. So he had a love for God, and he was so concerned about protecting that love for God, he didn't want to touch this man who was in need. Okay? So he claimed to love God, but his heart wasn't centered on God. What was his heart centered on? It was religion-centered. And today we can be like that too. And there are people in our churches like this. Don't think of any names. Because this is where I belong most of the time. Okay? I claim to have a high love for God, but I'm more concerned with the rules and people keeping the rules than I am others. In fact, if I'm honest, I'm more concerned with you keeping the rules than I'm me keeping the rules. That's a religion-centered person. You get that? But then we can come over here. And there are people that claim to love others. They're about doing good works. They're about making sure people's needs are met. There's social issues that their hearts are broken for. And they want to make sure the needs of people are met. But in the meeting of those needs, they're not sharing the love of Christ. Or they think just meeting the need is sharing the love of Christ. So they'll give a cup of cold water, but they won't give it in Jesus' name. That really is man-centered. It's doing the right things, but my motive is just to help you, not to help you with what's eternal. And so, just to be the prophet for a moment and risk being a little callous, when we have that attitude, we're just making their road to hell more comfortable. unless we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's centered on serving people. It's a good thing to do all those good works. It's a good thing to make sure people have what they need in this earth. But apart from the gospel, that becomes social gospel. And that does not save. That's man-centered. Now, if you figured out the graph already, right? If this is a high love for God and this is a high love for man, we come over here and we are at a low love for God and man. What is that centered on? Yeah, that's self, right? It's not about God. It's not about them. It's about me. And that worship song doesn't become, it's all about you. It's all about me. Right? But if we do have a high love for God, if we seek Him with all of our heart, if we love Him with everything and pursue God, He will give us a love for others. Because we can't love Him and not love what He loves. And He loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if we pursue loving Him, He'll give us a love for others. And if we love God and love others, that's a Christ-centered motivation. So let's unpack this. How does this look? How does this look for us? Well, let's pick something. Let's just give an illustration of marriage for a second. Talk about motives, because we're talking about the heart, right? We're talking about the heart in this deal. So let's just use marriage as an example. And conflict in marriage. I know none of you experienced that, but hypothetically, if there was ever a conflict in marriage, let's just say, again, hypothetically, that I needed to apologize to my wife. Let's pretend that I needed to say I'm sorry. Some of you aren't catching that. There's often times I need to say I'm sorry. So what does it look like for me to say I'm sorry? Honey, I'm sorry. I can say I'm sorry, and my heart can be in any one of these places, saying the same words. I can say I'm sorry, and my heart can be in any one of these different places. So what does that look like? What would I'm sorry look like if it was religion-centered? Let's think that through. If I needed to say to my wife, I'm sorry, but it was a religion-centered motive in my heart.
You said that you know better.
Okay, I might know better. Yeah, it's about what I know. I know, and specifically, if I'm a follower of Christ, if I'm a Christian, what do I know about the husband in this relationship? I wouldn't say it that way, Brother Demas. But I'm the head of the house here. It's my responsibility. I'm going to say I'm sorry because it's the right thing to do. It's a duty-bound thing. It's a legalistic. It's a duty. It's the right thing to do. I'm going to say I'm sorry. Okay? Well, how do I make that same I'm sorry? Well, it wouldn't be man-centered in this case. It'd be woman-centered. How do I make that apology all about her? If I say I'm sorry, what does that look like in my heart?
It's what you expect.
Okay, it's what she might expect from me, so I'm going to say it, right? And if I say it, it'll make her feel better. So I'm going to say I'm sorry just to make her feel better. Now, where's my heart there? It's just to please her. Okay? Now, what about this one, men? What does a self-centered, honey, I'm sorry, look like? If your wife's in the room, you don't have to answer. Let somebody else answer.
You know, if you don't, you're not getting any dinner tonight.
I said men.
Yeah.
You know what? It's always a woman that answers that. That's exactly right. You know, if you don't say you're sorry, something you're going to... If I don't want to deal with it, so I don't say I'm sorry, and... That's I know that my things aren't going to be taken care of. Or I know the ball game's coming on. And if I don't say I'm sorry, we'll have to unpack it. And so I'll just say I'm sorry to put it out of the way. Right? Okay? Now see, same words. Three different heart motives here. And by the way, this is for marriage, but this is the way we handle conflict in all spheres of life. This is what we do at church. Right? We say, I'm sorry. And frankly, it's usually because We don't want to deal with it, or we want to make the other person feel better. But guess what hasn't happened yet in my heart?
You're sorry.
I'm not sorry. So what is loving God and loving my wife look like in an apology? So if I've read Ephesians 5 about a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, I know that I have not modeled the gospel first and foremost as a husband. And so before I can say I'm sorry to her, I need to repent to my Lord, because I have not represented Him well in this relationship. If I'm to be as Christ loved the church, I have not been obedient in the way I've acted. So I first have to ask for forgiveness, to repent. Then my heart's in the right place to then go to my wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. Okay? What does that look like in Bible study? Well, in Sunday school, what does that look like? What if I'm just focused on the head knowledge? My Sunday school class just becomes a holy club.
Classroom.
It's a classroom. Yeah, it's about what we know. And so we would just write, another word we could put there is that's all about the head. That's all about the head knowledge. Okay? What would it look like if my Sunday school class was just man-centered? What kind of things would we do in a Sunday school class that's just man-centered?
Politics.
Okay, maybe we talk about politics.
Social
stuff, service projects, there you go. Yeah, that'd be kind of like the civic club. We'd be concerned about things around, and we'd make sure there were activities that we could be involved in. Bible teaching here, by the way, would look like just felt needs. We would just focus on your needs. What do you think it says? We'd poll the audience on, that's what the Bible says. What do you think? How do you feel about that? It'd be kind of focused on just serving kinds of deals. And that's what we do with our hands, right? So what about self-centered? What's this pretend a Sunday school class might be self-centered? What would that look like? Okay. Nobody be there?
They have their own chairs with cushions.
Oh, you have that class, right? So you might see different furniture in this classroom. They might have their own checking account in some places. They might have the former teachers on the wall.
Exclusive.
Yeah, it's a country club. There's an exclusivity here. It's our four and no more. We may tolerate a guest. But if they don't come back next week, we won't miss them. Okay? We'll be polite to people because we're supposed to be when they're here. But if they're not back, that's okay. This is about my needs. And so this is a perversion of the heart. Remember, the heart's an idol factory. And if I don't love others, something else that I'm loving, that's myself. So self-centered class is all about us. It's a country club. But if we balance, and by the way, these are the extremes. Is it bad to know the Bible?
No.
Absolutely not. We must know the Bible. We must know the Word. We must think. We have to do that. So don't misunderstand me. Is it bad to serve others?
No.
Absolutely not. We better be. We're commanded to be. In fact, if the church was stepping up and doing the things socially that we needed to do, we wouldn't have to worry about debating whether the government should do it or not. Because we're the ones called to do it. In the first, second, and third century, that's why the Roman Empire turned on its head. It was because the church was doing the weird things about taking care of the people that nobody else would take care of. The widow and orphan commands was because that wasn't done in culture. It was only the church that was taking care of the orphan. So if we were doing that, that would turn things. So yeah, we must do that. And by the way, is it wrong to go to a Sunday school class because we have our needs met and we have care? Of course not. We need that too. So, those aren't bad things. They're just out of balance. So we want to have a gospel, that's the head knowledge, a gospel community, that's for us, on mission. Up, in, and out. Idea. Okay? Let's play with one more, and then I'm going to ask y'all to talk about this one. Just do this with your neighbor here, just for about 3 minutes. What is giving or the offering? What does that look like? What does personal stewardship look like? They're bowling outside. Just ignore that. What does personal stewardship look like in this matrix? If my heart's religion-centered, man-centered, self-centered, what does giving look like? Go ahead. Talk to your neighbor about that. All right, what are some of the things you'd say for religion-centered? What does giving look like if it's religion-centered? The Bible says so, right?
It's the right thing to do.
It's the right thing to do, right?
10%, no more.
Okay. Yeah, Bible says 10%, right?
And that's
after
tax.
So, right? Yeah. Remember that story of Jesus? Tells a story about the man who goes in the church. He says, I tithe. And what does Jesus say? You brood of vipers, you tithe your mint and your cumin. You do all that stuff. They're tithers. That's religion-centered. I'm a tither. That's the way I view it. Okay, if I'm religion-centered, this is the way I view it, my heart. I'm supposed to do this. I am tithing. And if you ask them about it, they wouldn't see a problem with this, right? Because this is what the Bible says to do. I am tithing. Of course, I'm supposed to do this. Okay? Well, what about man-centered? What does that look like? What's the mindset of a man-centered giving? I give to the church. Okay, what I can afford, yeah, sure. Yeah, you kind of pick and choose.
I was thinking like somebody who doesn't necessarily tithe consistently, but if there's a special offering that comes up, something. Yeah,
very good.
Somebody, a hurricane, they're taking money.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, causes, right? A need. We're going to give to those things because after all, that's a good thing to do. We're donors. Right? There's something going on. I'll give my donation for that deal. I'm a donor. Uh-oh. What does self-centered giving look like? Why do I give to the church?
Tax break.
Tax break. That's a good one. I hadn't thought of that one. Yeah. Now that you mentioned that one, have you ever thought it was funny that we put that notice in the bulletin? Make sure that you get your tithe in by December 31st at this time to make sure that you get your... It's kind of a low bar, isn't it?
Yeah. You give to gain.
Give to gain? Yes. So there's a consumer mindset here, right? There's a consumer mindset that I go to this church. My kids go to this church. They provide me good... If I go to Chili's tonight, and they provide me good service, I'm going to tip them. I'm getting religious goods and services from the church. They're doing a good job with that. I'll tip them. And by the way, if the preacher steps on my toes, if his sermon's not that great, if I don't like the new schedule, if I'm not feeling like I'm getting good services, I'll reduce my tip.
Or
I'll withhold it. That's good. That's good, Wayne. So I might tip even more, thinking, okay, I'm gonna. Hey, if I can get the better table, I might give the maitre d' a little more when I come in the door. Right? Very good.
Old money speaks.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I served a First Baptist Church in a town outside of this state that had funds named for people. You know, the Smith Fund. That's not what it was called at our church, but that's to protect the innocent. And that fund was given. It was a fund that was given in their name. So, yeah.
Elite club.
Yeah. But if I understand that everything I have comes from God, right? It's given to me. It's not mine. I'm just the manager. That's stewardship. That's real stewardship. I see myself as a steward. I see myself as a caretaker. And word I heard Sunday for this, by the way, is in the New Testament church, they didn't see it as much giving as they did sharing. Hey, it's mine. It's yours. I'm giving it, yes, but it's ours. It's ours to share. because we're the church. Okay? All right, real quick. There's a couple more. You can see, here's what I would encourage you to do. That's why I gave you two of these. So you can have one to take home. You can just draw this on a napkin. That's the way I like to do it. It's fun that way. Just take it and draw down a sheet of paper, or a whiteboard, or a napkin. And say to your deacons, say, deacons, what does this look like if we're doing our deacon ministry, religion-centered? What does that look like? What does it look like if our deacon's ministry is really behaving in a way that's self-centered, Christ-centered? What does that look like? Let's paint a picture for that. And let this be an exercise. We could do discipline of children, but that one gets really convicting fast. Because you might sometimes realize you've disciplined your son in public because of the way it makes you look. You're not doing it to correct their behavior. You're doing it because they embarrassed you. But that's another, that'd take us too long to unpack. So what if you took your choir and you said, hey, choir, let's talk about worship. If you had courage, this is courageous leadership. Hey, folks, let's talk about worship. Why do we do what we do with worship? Why do we sing the style of music we sing? What does that look like, religion-centered?
It sounds godly.
Oh, sounds godly. What does that even mean, brother? I have heard that.
Right.
That just sounds holier.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yeah. It's always been them. You don't know.
Yeah.
God forbidding that room changes.
Yeah, it's traditional, right? And by the way, church planters with guitars and drums, you can be you can have traditionalism too. So I'm not picking on old styles when I say traditionalism. Okay, just buyer beware. I'm talking about whatever becomes our way of doing it is tradition. And you said the godly thing, we use the term reverence for that. It's more reverent. That's what Kenny Lamb, our worship consultant, he uses reverence for that. We want to have reverent worship. Okay. Then the other extreme is consumerism. Hey, this is the style, man. This will draw people. We got to play the music they're listening to on the radio. So we're going to do it this way. That's consumerism. And then, of course, there's narcissism. This is the kind of music I like, right? This is about me. It's not about them. It's not about God. It's my style. This is my stuff. This is what I like. But good, godly music, real godly music, real music that, and by the way, worship should attract people to God, not to the show, but to God. Okay, so we need reverent worship that's also relevant. Okay, so we need worship that will be reverent to God, but will connect with people. Okay, so this is the way, these are just some words we've thought up along the journey. But for you, what does it look like? What does it look like for you to really think, what is my heart behind my actions? What's my heart behind my quiet time? What's my heart behind even me going to church on Sunday? Am I doing it because I'm supposed to? It's my duty? Am I doing it for what I'll get out of it? You know, preacher, I'm just not being fed.
Oh my,
right? Why am I going? Why am I there? Why? Why are you there? What's your heart? What's your heart behind the Great Commission? Do you love God? Are you seeking to love Him more and to love your neighbor? And by the way, don't use this as a club on your people. One of the first times I used this tool was about 8 years ago with a pastor, and it was brand new, and I was young and not so skilled at what I was doing. I sat down and drew this square, and I described everything. I said, "Where are your people, Pastor?" And he said, "Well, I don't know where they are, but I know where they want to be." He said, I think they want to be Christ-centered. So how do I help them get there? That's the better question. Not where are your people? Where do they want to be? And by the way, I was honest earlier, just real quick, I know it's time. I drift. Every one of us drifts somewhere. For me personally, I was raised Baptist. You know, I was Baptist before I was born. You know, I was 9 months before I was born. I was in a Baptist church, that kind of deal. I really drift back into religion-centered. You know, if I'm backed into a corner, this is the way I express my idolatry. If I'm keeping the rules, I feel good about myself. Right? Some of us drift into self-centeredness more or man-centeredness more. And a lot of times I'm all over this map, right? But pursuing loving God and loving others. Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We have to pursue Him. So this is just a tool to help you diagnose the heart and help have conversation about the heart. Do the parenting exercise. Take it to your Sunday school class and just lay it out. And preachers, put your preaching on this. Evangelists, put your evangelism on this. Did you know evangelism can be self-centered? Mm-hmm. Did you know mission trips can be self-centered? Hey, I can get my passport stamped in all these exotic places going on mission trips. You can put anything the church does or the life of a disciple does into this grid of thinking about loving God and loving others and discern heart motives. Thanks for listening and being patient. I know it's supper time. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your love and grace. Thank you for this awesome fellowship this afternoon. Thank you for their engagement. I pray you'd bless them as we go. May they seek to love you with all their heart and to love their neighbor as themselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.